John chapter 6, verses 60 to 71. When many of his disciples heard it, his teaching, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So this is, I believe, our fourth week in the Gospel in John chapter 6. We've been in the Gospel of John for months, but this is our fourth week in John chapter 6. And it would be very possible for us to spend 4 months in John chapter 6 because of just how deep it is and how many just essential truths of Christianity there are in John chapter 6. We could make pit stops every couple of verses. That's not what we've done. Because the Gospels, any letter that we come to in the Bible, fits in the entire Bible. It's one piece of the whole story of redemption, right? And as we come through different books of the Bible, we come to what we know of as different chapters. John didn't write this with different chapters in mind, but John did write with different sections in mind, okay? And so what I'm saying is John wrote his Gospel of John. And in his writing, I think he views chapter 6 as a distinct section. I think it's a distinct section, and it's what people call the bread of life discourse. And so in this section, there's an overarching theme and picture. Just like when you're reading a novel, right? When you're reading a chapter book, each of those chapters fits into the overall story of the book. John chapter 6 fits into the overall story of John. But inside each of those chapters, the theme of the chapters advanced through paragraphs, right? The theme of the chapters advanced through context, through settings, through characters, through words, through paragraphs. And it would be wrong if we approached the Chronicles of Narnia, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and we just dropped in into the middle of one of the chapters and we focused on one of the paragraphs in one of the chapters and forgot the fact that this actually fits into the whole story of Aslan redeeming all of Narnia. And in the same way, we run into the danger if we come to John chapter 6 and we only look at it and think, oh, it's just about this phrase, "I am the bread of life," and we forget that it's part of the bigger picture. Or if we only come to the phrase, "work for the food that doesn't perish," and we forget that it fits into the whole broader picture. And so we need to come to John chapter 6, one, knowing it's in John's overall writing and the purpose of the Gospel of John. If you're a member here, you've heard me say this many times, you've heard Dave say this before, is that we would see the signs of Jesus and that we would believe that he is the Son of God and have life in his name. That's the purpose of John chapter 6. But I think John chapter 6, though it's a section in the larger Gospel of John, I think it advances for us two main themes. Although we could stop and analyze dozens of bedrock truths for the Christian, John chapter 6, I think, has two main themes. Specifically, I think it reiterates for us the way of salvation and the essence or the nature of true discipleship. The way of salvation in true discipleship. And so the way of salvation in John chapter 6 is through sovereign grace of God drawing us, the Spirit giving life, and Jesus speaking words of life that are received. It's a salvation that is of a triune God, full and only by His grace. We're saved as God's chosen us, as He's drawn us to Jesus, and He's given new life by the Spirit through faith in Jesus. It's an utterly God-centered salvation. I want us to walk away with that. It's an utterly God-centered salvation, but it's a God-centered salvation that makes disciples who continue with Jesus, which I think is the second theme. So the first is the reality of our salvation, and the second is that the essence of true discipleship is relying on and returning to Jesus. And so my main point, if you're taking notes and you want a main point, the triune God is sovereign in salvation. So cling to Jesus. The triune God is sovereign in salvation. So cling to Jesus. And because we've gone through chapter 6 in 4 weeks, it's helpful for us to get a brief overview again of the context so that we come to verse 60, which is a crucial section in John 6, to understand this theme of discipleship. John chapter 6 begins with Jesus ministering in Galilee. Jesus is in his final stint in Galilee ministering, and he has amassed a large crowd following him, a crowd that's probably in the realm of 20,000 people following him through the Galilean countryside, up mountains, across seas, into synagogues and cities, listening to the teachings of Jesus, receiving the signs of Jesus as he's going and proclaiming that he is the perfect Passover lamb. This is about his second year in ministry. They've heard him for years. They've witnessed many miracles. They've heard his teaching. They ate the miraculous bread and the miraculous fish. They witnessed Jesus somehow mysteriously moving from Bethsaida to Capernaum, even though he didn't go with a boat. They witnessed that, even though they weren't the first hand like the disciples on the sea. They followed him. Yet although John 6 begins with all of these thousands following him, it ends with only 11 following him, right? We don't know how many were following him, but John makes it seem very much like Jesus is no longer talking to thousands of disciples. He's talking to 12, and out of those 12, he's really talking to 11 disciples. So John's unfolding the essence of salvation and true discipleship, that not all who begin following Jesus continue following Jesus. We need hearts that wrestle with that reality. We need hearts that are willing to bleed so that those who start following Jesus continue. This is just an aside, that we need to be those who long to follow Jesus and continue following Jesus. And like the author of Hebrews would say, we gather regularly to encourage one another so that we wouldn't fall away. The reality is that not all who start following Jesus continue following Jesus. He's showing that there's many who may look devoted to Jesus but aren't actually believers and disciples of Jesus because they turn back and no longer walked with him in verse 66. One pastor says that unbelief is the saddest word in the theological dictionary. Unbelief is the saddest word, the greatest tragedy, especially for those who have heard. Especially those who haven't just not believed, but have rejected. And so it's helpful to make this distinction here because we're talking about disciples, right? In verse 60, many of the disciples heard it. And then in verse 66, many of the disciples walked away. And so some people may say, well, that's kind of scary because you can be a disciple and lose it, right? No. And we'll see that more. We need to see the distinction that there's disciples and then there are disciples. right? Just like kids. There's ice cream, right? McDonald's ice cream will do. It's ice cream. And then there's ice cream. There's Bluebell cookie two-step, where there's mint chocolate chip from Tillamook or white chocolate raspberry. It's in a completely different category. Right, Young and I have been coaching Caleb's 10U flag football team. These little boys are athletes. They're running up and down the field. They're pulling flags. But then there's athletes like Jaden Daniels. Right? My kid, he's certainly an athlete. But then there's athletes. In the same way, there are disciples. But then there's the disciples. The ones who show themselves to be disciples because they continue with Jesus. They show themselves to be those who have been drawn, those who have been saved, those who have received life. How? Because they continue with Jesus. Right? So we've got that distinction out of the way. Jesus, if we're looking for something other than my wordplay to decide how we can see disciples and the disciples, Jesus in John chapter 2, after the cleansing of the temple, many came and believed in him because of the signs he was doing. John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25. Many believed in him, but Jesus did not believe in them because he knew their belief wasn't founded in him. It was just founded in the signs. And so Jesus himself is calling them out. John is showing us that they've believed in a way, but they haven't believed and fully committed to Jesus and following him. And we see that of these disciples here as well. And so these disciples in verse 60 come to Jesus after he has said all of what he said in John chapter 6. And they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Right? They've heard of all the teachings that Jesus has spoken in the past 34 verses, which Dave faithfully preached and proclaimed last week. And they say, "This is a hard thing to hear. This is a hard saying." Now, we hear that and we might think this is difficult, right? This is unclear. It's hard to understand. That's not what they're saying here, right? And a side note, we would say that Scripture is clear. There's clarity in Scripture so that we can come to it and we can understand the main point of Scripture. We can understand clearly the Bible. The Scripture affirms that God's Word is to be understood and it's understandable. It may have difficult parts, but the message is not difficult. God's redeeming a people for himself through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. God-man Christ's response is clear throughout the Scriptures. They're not grumbling because they didn't understand. They're grumbling because they're offended. They're grumbling because these seemed harsh. Right, the word hard here is actually like harsh or hard to swallow. It's a hard pill to swallow, Jesus, what you've just told us. But why did they take offense? Right, Jesus says in 61 that they took offense. Why did they take offense? Well, earlier in John chapter 6, they just wanted more bread rather than the spiritual reality that Jesus' sign pointed to. So there's three reasons why they took offense. One is because they just wanted the physical bread. They didn't want the bread of life that Jesus offered. They only wanted what was right in front of their face, what was on their plate. They didn't want a plate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Second, why were they offended? They were offended because they were unwilling to give away their own authority and autonomy to be disciples of Jesus. And so because they're unwilling, they're incapable of saving faith, right? So we see this again. They're grumbling about Jesus. Jesus is just a carpenter's son. How can he say he came down from heaven? They're unwilling to submit to Jesus. And finally, which is the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, they were offended by Jesus' extended metaphor that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life for fellowship with God. His body is true food. His blood is true drink. And there's an element where that's rather offensive. Now, Again, I think we have to show the original audience of Jesus more credit than we're often tempted to. Right? It's often easy to say, well, they thought Jesus actually wanted them to take bites out of his arm. I don't think so. They already, in John chapter 6, addressed Jesus as a great prophet. They knew Jesus was a great prophet, so what did they do? They tried to take him and make him king by force. And so I think we have to give them credit that they're not necessarily understanding Jesus to completely say, you have to take a bite out of my flesh. Rather, I think they're offended at the way he's speaking to them of their need for true food and true blood. Right? They're offended, but Jesus didn't offend them. They're grossed out because of the metaphor that he used and the truth he was communicating. Right? Old Testament prophets used very vivid and often disgusting imagery to get their point across. But it was from the Lord. And he's communicating to them realities, right? In Zechariah has a vision of Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and he's wearing garments that are soiled with human excrement. Right? That's pretty vivid. But he was communicating something to a people. Ezekiel, the Lord gave Ezekiel a message to tell people, you're going to go into exile, and your exile is going to be so defiled because of your sin. And in Ezekiel, you're going to have to go prophesy to these people about how terrible the judgment for their sin is, that you're going to have to lay on your side for over a year. You're going to have to cook barley loaves over human doo-doo. You're telling me, Jesus, you want me to eat your flesh and eat your blood? I don't think they're assuming quite physically. I think they understand Jesus, a prophet, and using quite stark and metaphorical language to call us to something true and real. And they're offended at what Jesus is calling them to, which is only and always being satisfied in him. And so they don't like that. Jesus was not being offensive. Jesus was calling them to the truest realities that they needed. He's calling them to see how much they need him and not just the physical bread, and they're offended. Christians are called to not be offensive, right? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, don't cause offense, right? We get this picture throughout all of the New Testament. We shouldn't be those who speak so bombastically just to get a response. Facebook warriors, keyboard warriors, your coworkers, we're not those who are just trying to get a rise out of people. Jesus is setting us an example, not trying to get a rise out of people. We may offend people unintentionally, and it would be right for us to say, Lord, help me search my heart. Was there pride in me that wanted to offend somebody? Was there arrogance in me that just wanted to be cheeky and get a response? It would be right for us to evaluate ourselves if we've offended somebody. Jesus has no need to evaluate himself for offending people because his words are so pure. His words are so true. He only speaks what he receives from the Father, and he speaks words of life. And so Jesus is so perfect that he would not offend other than calling people to see their reality of their need for him and his sufficiency to be their sacrifice and provide them true bread and true life. Jesus didn't aim to cause them to stumble, but they stumbled because not of his statement, but of him. And so they rightly ask the question that I don't think they realize what they're asking. They say, who can hear these things? Who can listen to such a teaching without being repulsed? They're asking the question that sets Jesus up to show the way of salvation. Who can hear such a thing? It's only true disciples who can listen to such teaching, who can receive such teaching, and walk away and not walk away. Jesus says it's only those who are drawn by the Father only those who receive life by the Spirit that can receive this teaching and have life, which gets us to the grounds of our salvation. Again, Jesus isn't surprised by their offense or their grumbling. He has knowledge over every human being, every motive, and so he's able to speak precisely to the heart of unbelief. And so he says, do you take offense at this? Yes. And then he goes to this question here that's kind of confusing, but I think I'm clear on what it's aiming for. He says in 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I think Jesus is doing two things here. One, I think he's making a claim again. I am the Son of Man of Daniel 7, Daniel 14, who has authority over all creation, and I will be rising up and ascending to sit on the throne and rule from there for eternity. So he's making that claim again. But I think what he's driving at here for these disciples who are following him is, you've listened to all of my teaching already, and you haven't received it. You have seen with your eyes that I was in Bethsaida and somehow miraculously found myself in Capernaum, yet you didn't believe. You've tasted with your tongue, and you've smelled those sardines that I made out in the wilderness mountain, yet you didn't believe in me. What's going to happen when you see me ascend to heaven? Why do you think that such a dominant display of my glory would turn you to believe? If I've already revealed my glory to you in the multiplying of bread, in the miracle of crossing the sea, in the speaking words of life, and you haven't received any of these, what makes you think that you'll believe when you see me ascend to the Father's side? I think Jesus is calling them out for their unbelief. Jesus is calling them out because they're concerned with the things of the flesh rather than things of the Spirit. I think verse 63 helps us understand that because he says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The earthly flesh, our bodies, our olfactory senses, our sight, our touch, those things are not helpful in inheriting the kingdom. Paul says it's not a matter of seeing, it's not a matter of hearing, it's a matter of believing. And so the disciples were concerned with the things of the flesh rather than the Spirit, which is really just unbelief. And so that should cause self-probing questions. Am I like these disciples? Am I like these disciples who hear answers to prayer that we shared in our prayer gathering this morning? Am I like those who hear how God does wonderful things and say, that's great, and then just forget about it? Am I like those disciples who occasionally submit to Jesus when it means bread's involved? Am I like those disciples who are concerned to follow Jesus but then walk away? Are we concerned with the spiritual things or the things of this world? Right? Are we concerned with spiritual realities? Do we wrestle with guilt over sin? Or do we try and shove it under a rug? Do we wrestle with shame? What do we do with our shame? Or do we just embrace it and live a life of shame as if the gospel is not true? Are we those disciples who come to Jesus in the flesh, or are we those disciples who rely on the Spirit? He goes on, he says, the Spirit is life. He who gives life, the flesh is of no help at all. Again, salvation is not a matter of seeing and hearing, not showing up on Sunday, not reading your Bible, not sharing your gospel. Salvation is not any of your doing. It's not any of those things. It's a matter of God divinely drawing you to receive the Son who speaks words of life and then to live in the life that the Spirit provides you. God drawing, the Son speaking, the Spirit vivifying or giving life. Now, when I was a much younger man, right? Some of y'all would say I'm still a very young man, and I am. I was first understanding, trying to understand theology. really first coming to grips with what does the Bible say about a lot of things. I was introduced to this hot debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. And I went to my pastor, because that's what you should do when you're debating theology things and you're wrestling with things, you should go to your pastor. You should say, help me understand what the Bible says about this. And he faithfully just gave me 20 passages in Scripture. He didn't tell me anything about it. He just gave me the Scriptures, said, go read these things. And then he gave me a sentence that he had learned years ago, that in the Bible contains meat. Some of the meat is tender, so easy to chew and so sweet. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the Bible also contains tough meat. None can come to the Son unless they're drawn by the Father. But it never contains poisonous meat. It never contains meat that's tainted or meat that'll harm. It only contains meat that sustains and gives life. And it's often this toughest meat, like none can come to me unless the Father has drawn them, or the Spirit gives life, or you must receive my words, which are life. It's often the toughest meat that satisfies the longest. And in the darkest season of life is the truth and the reality, the meat that will sustain you when you're in the valley. Right? And we'll get there. God's sovereignty over salvation in the lives of his people should be the greatest comforting truth to you. God's providence over all things should not cause you to wonder, am I just a robot? But it should cause you to live with the greatest freedom that you could possibly imagine. His sovereignty and salvation is a bedrock foundation for the Christian life. And here Jesus describes it as the working of the triune God. Again, Trinity, great, deep doctrine to support you. He describes it as a work of the triune God. The Spirit, verse 63, gives life. If you read through the Old Testament, the Spirit is the one who's giving life to creation. We've referenced Ezekiel chapter 36 many times. Right, we see in Genesis chapter 1 the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. The Spirit gives life. He's returning again to what he spoke of in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. That it's not Nicodemus, it's not a matter of these physical realities. It's not really a matter of climbing back up into your mother's womb. It's a matter of receiving the Spirit for the new birth, the newness of life that Ezekiel was pointing to. The Spirit for the believer indwells us and gives us that life. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Spirit is the seal and guarantee of our inheritance, which is eternal life until we acquire possession of it. The Spirit is the gift of life for the Christian. But the Spirit doesn't work alone. Right? As Baptists, we need to speak more of the Spirit of God. Just blanket statement. But the Spirit is not void of the Son. The Spirit's not void of the Father. They're working inseparably. And so the Son, the Spirit gives life by the Son's words. That's what Jesus says. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So the Spirit gives new life as we believe and receive Jesus' words. Jesus, in John chapter 1, is the bearer of the Spirit. When John the Baptist testified of Jesus' baptism, he says, I beheld the one on whom the Spirit descended and remained. Old Testament prophets, the Spirit would come and rest upon somebody, but never remain upon them. John chapter 3, the Father speaks through the Son with the Spirit without measure. I'm going to read that because I didn't quote that very well. Chapter 3, verse 34. For he whom the God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Jesus has the Spirit without measure, the Spirit who gives life. And so Jesus also speaks the words of God here in 3:34. And so Jesus' words, rightly understood, rightly received, and rightly soaked up in the Christian, give life. Jesus' words give life, which is why John can say in chapter 1, but to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. And it's necessary to believe and receive Jesus' words. Right? His condemnation here follows right after this. Verse 64, to these disciples, he already calls them out. He knows their cards. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there's some of you who do not believe. It's a matter of believing and receiving Jesus and his words, namely that he is the one who provides eternal life. And so Christian, believe and receive Jesus' words, but not as just words on a page, not as the red letters. We receive Jesus in his words as we know him to be the one who offered his life up on the cross. We receive Jesus in his words as the one who was in our place, taking our sins so that we could be in his place by the Father's side with pure righteousness and holiness. In him, Ephesians 1, he has chosen us to be in him, holy and blameless before him. Holy and blameless before him. This is the one in whom we believe. We believe in Jesus, the Son who gives life without measure. And so we've got the Spirit who gives life. We've got the Son who speaks life, who should be received. And we've got the Father who draws people to the Son. 65. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to you by the Father. The Father grants and draws all true disciples. And I'm going to give you a side statement. All who the Father draws comes. Everyone whom the Father draws comes to him. Period. No asterisks, no caveat, no list of those that the Father draw at the end of the book that actually didn't come. Right? All that the Father draws come to the Son. Verses 37 to 40. Go just up in John chapter 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This isn't just God's desire. It's not an abstract wish. It's the very decree of God. Whoever I draw will come to the Son, and whoever comes to the Son will never be cast out, will never be lost, will never be vanquished, will never be defeated. All that come to the Son will conquer through the Son. Definitively. But people don't love this, because it seems that we lose human autonomy. Or some may say it seems like we're robots. Or some would say it's a monster God, right? It's a pretty stark contrast. A monster God who would choose some and not others. All of those things are grounded in unbelief. A lack of belief rightly in who our God is. He had no reason to look at any one of you and say, that guy. That's the guy that deserves me. None of you have anything in you that he would choose you. All of us, have, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone our own separate ways. Again, another stark contrast. Isaiah 64 says, even your best deeds are like the kind of trash that you don't throw in the toilet. Filthy garments. None of us are deserving. Why would he choose any one of us? Mercy, grace, to display his glory. And so in the light of some saying we lose human autonomy, John has something different to say. Yes, the Father draws, but he doesn't drag us kicking and screaming. He shows us Jesus as the most satisfying thing in all the world. And we come eagerly to Jesus. Individuals don't come against their own will. They don't come kicking and screaming and dragging their feet. God makes us alive and brings us to him where we gladly come. Coming requires human exertion. But so we see, in light of God's sovereignty and salvation, the essence of true discipleship is coming to Jesus, relying on him, and continuing with him. Thousands heard the words of Jesus and witnessed his signs, yet made the decision not to follow him. Shall I continue following Jesus? He's made it pretty clear this whole bread thing is done. Or should I continue following him because I think he's actually the bread? I was in my neighborhood a few weeks ago with a neighbor that was moving out, and I saw this as an opportunity to share the gospel with him, trying to dive into that relationship with him, even though I only had a few days. And I'm trying to speak to him about Jesus. I asked him, I said, So, what do you think about Jesus? Would you say Jesus is God? And he said, I'm really a pagan. I don't really know. And I think any of the ways really essentially has the same truth. Pretty agnostic. Everything really goes to the same God. Doesn't really matter. But friends, that's not who Jesus is, or it doesn't line up with what he has said, because Jesus has made some pretty exclusive statements. Like we'll get to in John chapter 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Or in verse 53, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the blood of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And so I turned to him and I said, how do you deal with Jesus' words where he says, I'm the way, or unless you receive me, you have no life? And he still rejected. As my neighbor was forced to make that decision, so everyone around us is forced to decide on who Jesus is. Not that they determine who he is, but they're forced to respond to Jesus. And really, that's what defines a disciple, is our response to Jesus. Our response to Jesus defines, are we a disciple of Jesus or not? And so I would say a disciple, this is a definition of a disciple, if you want to write it down. Some would say this is too theological, but how can we be too theological as Christians? A disciple is someone who has been drawn by the Father to believe in the Son and live by the Spirit. And in doing so, you will continue by the Spirit. Right, so in John chapter 6, verses 66 to 71, we see three responses to Jesus, which are really just two responses, but they sandwich one response. So we have one response, then we have the true response of disciples, then we have another response. And so the first response that we see is overt rejection. After this, verse 66, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's written in such a way that they weren't actually disciples at all, because a true disciple is someone who abandons everything to follow the life and teaching of a person. We have an idea that disciples are somebody who just assent to teaching. John has an idea that disciples are those who follow Jesus through thick and thin, up mountains, down mountains, across rivers, in crowded cities, for hunger, for feasting, those who have followed Jesus because of him, not just they agree with his teaching. But the reality is, like these people, not all who start the race will finish the race, because the Christian life of a disciple is a marathon, not a sprint. Disciples, true disciples, are meant to endure by faith in Jesus. I'm sure you all, like me, have known many who have had what seems like a vibrant relationship with Jesus, only to show that there was actually no relationship with Jesus. Really, that their relationship with Jesus is one of an enemy, which is a warning to each one of us. They could school me in theological debates, yet turn back and no longer followed him. Why? Well, Paul gives us a few examples. We can name them in our own life, but they're just infinite. Love of the world, things that the world has to offer. Paul says that Demas, in 2 Timothy 4, loved the things of the world and deserted Paul. Right? Sexual immorality, just pursuing the American dream, can easily crowd out Jesus, showing that there were no roots there. False teaching and philosophy. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 19 to 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander abandoned the truth and were handed over to Satan. We have a friend from college who abandoned the truth to become a witch, to embrace Wiccan religion, leave her husband, leave her children, and go headlong into sin. Shallow roots and no real faith. Many who grew up around the church, who knew many things about the church, maybe prayed a prayer, had a religious experience, or just knew a lot. They felt close to the church, but they weren't close to Jesus. They weren't drawn by the Father to believe in Jesus. And so over time, apathy to Jesus showed itself in lack of church attendance, drift into cultural Christianity, embracing Christian morals while rejecting the Christ whom morality is based on. All of these things can lead to drift because many reject Jesus by failing to continue with him, showing they've never been a disciple at all. They've not been drawn by the Father. This is evident in the fact that they don't continue with Jesus. And so in light of these thousands who have decided not to follow Jesus anymore, he turns to the 12 and asks them, don't you also want to go away? Don't you also want to go with them? It's an easier life that way. Jesus isn't asking them because Jesus is discouraged. He's not asking them because he knows he needs to hear their answer. He already knows. He says, one of you is not going to keep following me because he's the one that's going to betray me. Jesus is asking them for their sake. I want you to hear yourself say this, Peter. Where else will we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. And this shows the heart of true discipleship. Complete reliance on Jesus. Complete reliance on Jesus. This is the life of a true disciple. Someone who's come to know and come to believe that Jesus is the promised one of God who gives life. Peter says, we've come to know, we've come to believe, you are the Holy One of God. This is the life of a disciple, someone who completely relies on Jesus, someone who's received the Lord Jesus as the one who was on the cross slain for sinners, as the one who rose from the dead, as the one who gives life, as the one who gives forgiveness to all who come to him by faith. It's not just an acknowledgement of his teaching or an acknowledgement of him or an acknowledgement of what he might provide you, but it's a complete embrace and total surrender to Jesus as King. It's a complete embrace of your identity as slave. Right? We're not just servants of Christ like it's a job that we can pick up or put down. Paul says he's a doulos, or servant, or more specifically, slave. Slaves have a master. They don't put down and pick back up. They're slaves. That's their identity. If you are in Christ, you need to see absolute and total surrender to Jesus Christ as slave. Not partial surrender, like I'll give you this part of my life, but not this part. Not occasional surrender, like, yeah, it was nice when I surrendered to you back there, but I actually want to be in charge over here. Not convenient surrender, like, Lord, it's not convenient for me to give right now. Be generous with my money because it's pretty tight right now. I'll give when it's convenient and I get that big, you know, financial boost later in the year. Will we surrender to Him for a lifetime? Every aspect of our life, our career, our house, our family, our desires, our goals, our ambitions, our cars, your thing that you might insert in the blank here, will you surrender all of it to follow Jesus because He is the Holy One of God? But disciples aren't just those who sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. We're not just those who sing, hey, we've decided to follow Jesus. We're those who sing with Peter, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? True disciples sing, the Father has shown me such love that He has shown me grace in Christ Jesus and life by His Spirit. Disciple is someone who continues to live by the Spirit and reliance on Jesus, so that when finances get tough and the temptation is just to work it out and work harder, you would rely on Jesus. Pray to Him. Trust that He would provide for your needs. When you feel guilty and dirty because of the sin you keep coming back to, and you want to hide in your shame or hide your sin, what do? But you come back to Jesus, who's provided full forgiveness, full cleansing, and has actually taken your shame. You rely on the Word of God, which says there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You rely on the Word of God that says, I've been crucified with Christ Jesus. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You rely entirely on Jesus, singing with the apostle Peter, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life, because by your grace we've come to know and believe you're the Holy One, and by your grace you will not lose a single one of us whom the Father has drawn. And so the sovereignty of God doesn't undermine your discipleship. It actually is the thing that undergirds your discipleship. The sovereignty of God is the sure foundation of you being a disciple. If it wasn't for the sovereignty of God and me being a disciple, I would have gone away so long ago. If Jake could lose his salvation, Jake would have done it long, long, long ago. Praise the Lord, it's not dependent on us, but it's dependent on God, who by His grace draws us to Jesus, and all who have been drawn to Jesus will stay with Jesus, because Jesus is so powerful and so mighty that He won't lose a single one of us. You cannot out-sin God's grace, and so find comfort in that, Christian, and return to Jesus. Jesus is the Holy One who came to make the Father known. He's the one who chose the 12, yet one of them was a devil, and some would say that it really should say that he was the devil in verse 70. In verse 71, he says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him. And so these two rejections sandwich this response of faith. We see the deceptive rejection of Judas. And that's the reality, is that in the church, Jesus tells this parable of wheat and tares. One farmer sowed a bunch of wheat in his field, and his enemy came and sowed a bunch of weeds. And it all grew up, and it looked pretty similar, and you wouldn't know what one was the wheat and what one was the tares, but the tares are lighter. So at the end of the day, when everything comes and is chopped down and is harvested, what they do is they thresh it up. And so what's going to happen in the last day is all of the weeds are going to come to the top and be blown away and discarded and burned. And Jesus said, that's the life of the church, is that there are those who are true disciples who are the wheat and those who are false disciples who are the tares. And there will come a day where it's all made clear. Like it came a day at the end of Jesus' ministry when Judas made it very clear that he was one of the weeds. He wasn't one of the wheat. And so he betrayed Jesus, and it didn't surprise Jesus. God's sovereignty wasn't undermined because of Judas. Jesus wasn't fooled because of a deceiver. It actually shows Jesus' sovereignty over the deceiver. It shows Jesus' sovereignty over unbelief. God's complete sovereignty over unbelief. If you are with us today and you're a Christian, or you claim to be a Christian, but maybe inside of you, you know that's not true, you may fool every single one of us. But you will never fool the Lord Jesus, who on the last day is going to be the one to come in and reap the harvest. And the only harvest he's going to reap is a harvest of righteousness. And anything that's not righteousness is going to be burned and consumed by fire. And so you may fool those next to you, but there's coming a day where you won't fool anyone like Jesus won't fool anyone. Like the day when Jesus betrayed Jesus, none of the disciples were fooled at that point. They saw clearly. And in reality, Judas is no different than the 66 who turned back and no longer walked with him. It's unbelief. At the heart of people turning away in verse 66, at the heart of Judas betraying Jesus in verse 71 or later in the gospel, the heart is unbelief. It's an intensification of what's already happened. But he's not surprised, and he remains sovereign, because even in the midst of one of his closest betraying him, Jesus still wins. Jesus still conquers. Satan could not thwart Jesus' purposes with his eyes set on the cross to die for sinners by Judas. Satan couldn't win by coming through Peter to tempt Jesus not to approach the cross. When Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," because Jesus is sovereign over unbelief, and he will accomplish all that the Father sent him to do, which is to bring many sons to glory. And so the reality of all humanity is that we are divided into two camps based on our response to Jesus, either a rejection of Jesus or a reception of Jesus. All who receive him, he gives the light to become children of God through birth by the Spirit. And so the call to each one of us is, how will we see him? How will we respond to him? Will we receive his words as Spirit and life and live by the Spirit, or reject them and continue to aim to live by the flesh? God's sovereign in drawing men, women, and children to receive Jesus and give them new life by the Spirit. And so would the Lord strengthen us in faith, not to stumble over Jesus and be offended by him, but find him as our solid rock, the foundation on which we stand, and the one whom our entire discipleship is defined by. Would you pray with me? Father, nothing's outside of your purview of authority. Every one of us here is here today because of your providence, and every one of us is going wherever we're going after this because of your providence. Every one of us takes every breath that we take by your providence and your kindness and your grace. And so, Father, I pray that you would bolster our confidence in Jesus and in your sovereignty, that we would rely on you in all things in life, that we would say with Jesus, the flesh is of no help at all. And so, Father, help us to live and rely on your Spirit. We thank you for this marvelous and gracious salvation you've given in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.